As an opening prayer, I'd like to read a devotional by a man named William MacDonald, who I don't know if I know Michael's heard of him. He was a teacher from the Plymouth Brethren movement who authored the Believer's Bible Commentary, the book True Discipleship, and several others. And to my knowledge, he did die without ever understanding the mystery of the one new man. But I think his devotional prayer is very much worth sharing with the saints here. And I read this to my family on New Year's Day, and I certainly pray these words for my life. So hopefully it's edifying to you. As we come to the beginning of another year, we would do well to make the following prayer requests our own. Lord Jesus, I rededicate myself afresh to you today. I want you to take my life this coming year and use it for your glory. I pray that you will keep me from sin, from anything that will bring dishonor to your name. Keep me teachable by the Holy Spirit. I want to move forward for you. Don't let me settle in a rut. May my motto this year be, He must increase, I must decrease. The glory must all be yours. Help me not to touch it. Teach me to make every decision a matter of prayer. I dread the thought of leaning on my own understanding. As Jeremiah 10:23 reads, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. May I die to the world and even to the approval or blame of loved ones or friends. Give me a single, pure desire to do the things that please your heart. Keep me from gossip and criticism of others. Rather, help me to speak what is edifying and profitable. Lead me to needy souls. May I become a friend of sinners as you are. Give me tears of compassion for the perishing. Lord Jesus, keep me from becoming cold, bitter, or cynical in spite of anything that may happen to me in the Christian life. Guide me in my stewardship of money. Help me to be a good steward of everything you have entrusted to me. Help me to remember moment by moment that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. May this tremendous truth influence all my behavior. And Lord Jesus, I pray that this may be the year of your return. I long to see your face and to fall at your feet in worship. During the coming year, may the blessed hope stay fresh in my heart, disengaging me from anything that would hold me here and keeping me on the tiptoes of expectancy. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I found that to be very encouraging, and I hope you did as well. In our previous study, we went over Charles Welch's booklet titled John and the Mystery, or the Relative Callings of John's Gospel and the Epistle to the Ephesians. Some of the things we discussed were that the phrases made alive together, raised us together, and seated us together are only found in the prison epistles and nowhere else in the scriptures, including John's Gospel, indicating that these promises may not be for everyone. We learned that John refers to his readers as children, whereas Paul refers to them as sons who will receive an inheritance. We learned that the one flock of John 10:16 is not the same as the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. We learned that two dispensations can be active at the same time, and we have that example clearly shown in the Old Testament where the Mosaic Law was given to Israel but not to Gentiles. And finally, every true Christian has the free gift of resurrection life through Christ, but not every Christian believes the mystery. Similarly to how the New Jerusalem is a reward for the faithful of Israel, I do believe the mystery is a reward for those who are faithful in believing the message of Paul the prisoner, which leaves the guests at the wedding. We know they cannot be Israel, they cannot be unbelievers, and it cannot be the body, the one new man. So all that remains in my estimation is that these are guests, these are the saints we see every day who do not accept the mystery. So anyway, that was our previous study. And using that as a springboard, I'd like to begin a study of the Gospel of John using Charles Welch's book, Life Through His Name as a Guide. And as you all know, of course, our own Bob Gunther has been faithfully doing an expository study of John's Gospel for some time now. So I initially questioned whether it would be beneficial for me to run through it as well. And the TFT leadership can let me know after tonight's message, or they can, you know, pull the plug now too. But I decided to proceed with it for two reasons. One, well, Bob's there to correct any mistakes, right? How's that for a burden he wasn't expecting? But more seriously, I read the opening paragraph of chapter one to Welch's book and found it to be very convicting. And it reads this way. While it is true that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are far above all, it is essential that we should remind ourselves continually of the basis upon which all these blessings rest, namely, the finished work of the Son of God, accomplished in the fullness of time upon the earth. The epistles of the New Testament abound in references to this finished work, but it is essential that those inspired records which we call Gospels should be read, studied, and understood if that work is to become a reality to us. So, just speaking for myself, I spend most of my time in the seven epistles written to us, and I felt like I needed to get back to a study of Christ himself. And when I read that comment from Welch, it prompted me to go back to the Gospel of John. So tonight's message will only be an introduction to John's Gospel to sort of set the stage before we dive in at a later date. As you all know, of course, there are four Gospels. And that there are four Gospels, four Gospel accounts of our Lord's life is actually a fascinating fact on its own. Many Christians often desire to combine the four Gospels into one chronological biography of our Lord. I'm sure you've seen chronological Bibles that attempt to do this. As a young Christian, I had the same thought. You know, why didn't God just make this so much simpler and put the life of Jesus in one account, right? I mean, wouldn't it be so much easier to have one Gospel? We could avoid the confusion of different accounts and, you know, seeming contradictions and things like that. But as we grow in the faith and understand our Bibles better, we realize that the four Gospel accounts have different purposes and different intended audiences. The most obvious answer to why there are four separate accounts of our Lord's life is that God wanted it that way. Now, I say that not in the same way as a parent would tell his child to do something, you know, and the answer is why? Well, because I said so. I don't mean it that way and kind of a dismissively, but, you know, authority without explanation. But knowing that God wanted four separate accounts and that he had his reasons for separating out certain aspects of the Lord's ministry for his purposes is a comforting thought. Dr. Bullinger wrote in the section of the Companion Bible entitled The Interrelation of the Four Gospels, which is on page 1304 of the Companion Bible. He wrote, I'm just quoting just a small section of it, but he wrote, it is the divine purpose to give us, in the four Gospels, four aspects of his life on earth. God has so ordered these that a harmony is practically impossible. The attempt to make one is to ignore the divine purpose in giving four. That's kind of a sobering thought. I mean, and not only is it God intended it this way, but to try and harmonize, squish together, for lack of a better word, is to go against what God gave us. So we really don't need a better reason than this is the way God wanted it. And there's such a beauty in the simplicity of it. The only person in the entire universe who could have authoritatively, commissioned an all-encompassing chronological biography of our Lord chose to present four accounts instead. We got to say amen, and we're going to take it. Just as kind of a side thought, for those Christians who don't understand dispensationalism, and I don't even mean the mystery, you know, those who don't even accept the difference between the church and Israel, I wonder how they reckon four Gospels. Some of you may know, I've never talked to anybody about it, but when you understand the different audiences and yet those who don't understand dispensationalism treat everybody as the same. You know, we start with Adam became Israel, which became the church. You know, they mess it all up. I'm curious as to how they would reckon four gospels and why there are four gospels. But anyway, I'm not going to answer that. I just pose that question. So regarding the four gospels, we know that Matthew's gospel shows Christ as King of Israel, who will rule when he returns to set up his earthly kingdom. And we see his genealogy through David back to Abraham to confirm his right to the throne. Matthew's audience is clearly Jewish. It's clearly Israel. Zechariah 9:9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout out, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and saved. He is lowly and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of an ass." And as we know, this was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. Jeremiah 23:5 reads, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise a righteous branch to David, and he will reign as king, and he will act wisely and administer justice and righteousness in the land." Moving on to Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel shows Christ as Jehovah's servant. There's no genealogy needed. Mark's audience, according to Mr. Welch, is primarily Gentile proselytes. So while these are not the biological children of Abraham, these are Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and would essentially be considered Jews. So Israel is still in focus even in Mark's gospel. Isaiah 42:1 reads, "Behold my servant whom I will sustain, my chosen one in whom my being delights." And Zechariah 3:8 reads, "I'm about to bring in my servant, the branch." Moving on to Luke. Luke's gospel shows Christ as man, and we see this second genealogy go all the way back to Adam. Luke's audience, according to Mr. Welch, are the grafted-in Gentiles of the Acts period, evangelized by Paul. Now, this makes sense, considering that Luke also wrote the book of Acts, which we know. So it does make sense that it would be a similar audience. Zechariah 6:12 reads, "And speak to him and say, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Behold the man, the branch is his name, and under his protection he will grow up, and he will build the house of the Lord." So finally, moving on to John. John's gospel shows Christ as God, the creator, redeemer, and Lord, the Word made flesh. Isaiah 40 verse 9 reads, "Behold your God." And Isaiah 4:2 reads, "On that day, the Lord's branch will be the source of beauty and honor." And of course, we have the very first verse of John's gospel, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the purpose of John's gospel, I know we covered this last, but it certainly bears repeating, last time we met, the purpose of John's gospel is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. And it reads, "To be sure, Jesus performed many other signs too in the presence of his disciples, which have not been written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name." Amen indeed. So John's audience, unlike the other three that are Israel, the other three gospels, so-called synoptic gospels, that are focused on primarily Israel, essentially, or at least grafting into Israel and all that, where Israel's at the, you still have the Jew first. John's audience is the world. And we have internal evidence within the gospel to show that John expected his readers to be unfamiliar with the customs of Israel. So if we turn to John chapter 1, and we start at verse 38, and it reads, "Jesus then turned round and saw them following, and he said to them, 'What are you looking for?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated is teacher, Where are you staying? Down to verse 41. He found his own brother Simon first and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated is the Christ. And verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. So John's intended audience is not exclusively Jewish. So he translates the words Rabbi, Messiah, and Cephas for his non-Jewish listeners, his readers. If we turn to John chapter 5, verse 1, it reads, "After these things, it was the Jews' festival, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And we skip over to John chapter 10, verse 22. It reads, "Now it was the festival of the dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." If John's intended audience were Jews, these verses would be unnecessary commentary. Jews would know when the festivals took place. Another distinction in John's gospel is that he starts his gospel with Christ being rejected by Israel. We've looked at, we haven't looked at it tonight, but John chapter 1 verse 11 reads, "He came to his own property, but his own people did not receive him." An interesting point, I think, is that John's gospel, another point, additional point, John's gospel does not include the Lord's Supper, and nowhere is the new covenant mentioned. Now, since so many Christians incorrectly believe the new covenant is salvation in Christ, it should seem odd to them for the new covenant to be omitted from John's gospel. Those who understand the principle of right division will know that the Lord's Supper should be understood as a continuation of the Jewish Passover, albeit without the sacrifice. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is inextricably linked to the new covenant. It is an ordinance to be held by those to whom the new covenant applies. The new covenant is the future fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel for their restoration as his people and the Lord's physical presence when he returns to earth in the last days. Both the Lord's Supper and the new covenant, like the old covenant, are for the people of Israel. So it is kind of interesting that the gospel written to the world doesn't mention that anywhere. And considering that, as we already talked about, the purpose is that the reader would have life through his name, I think, you know, we're pretty confident that the new covenant is not salvation. And it really never made sense that it was, but here we are. Regarding authorship and date, I'm pretty much going to skip over them. I'm not going to spend any time on proving the authorship of John's gospel. Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, and others have confirmed John as the author. And even with that, without their assurances, I have no reason to doubt John's authorship. The date of John's gospel is an interesting subject, and one to which, honestly, I haven't come down flat-footed on yet. I'm not quite sure. The most popular date I've seen is 95 A.D., which would put it after Paul's death and obviously after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some have put it after Acts 28, but before Ephesians. So the question regarding the date really comes around to, you know, if John's gospel was written after Israel was put aside in judgment, which I think everybody would agree that it was. It was definitely written after Israel was put aside, but was it written before the mystery was revealed or after? You know, John is aware of Israel's rejection, as we just read a moment ago in John 1:11, but was John aware of the mystery? Now, we believe that John does not teach the truth of the mystery, and he's not a member of the one body, but maybe as we go through the study, maybe we'll be able to determine how much of Paul's teaching John was aware of, if at all. I'm sure he's aware of some of it, but we'll see. Or we can do the easy thing and just ask Bob, because he's probably already answered this one, which is probably going to be my approach. Looking at the structure of the gospel, Mr. Welch provides a very simple outline that reads this way. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, are the prologue where the theme of the gospel is stated. Chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through the end of John's gospel in chapter 21, verse 25, is the theme explained. Now, he does get into more subtlety regarding witnesses. So he divides that second section up, that the massive bulk of the gospel, and basically describes the verses, chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of the chapter, verse 51, are addressing witnesses. These are people who are testifying about the Lord. So if we can turn there, chapter 1, and start at verse 19, we'll see the words, "And this is the testimony of John." And we skip down to verse 32. "And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending like a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. And I did not know him, except that he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, that is the one who baptizes with Holy Spirit. And I have seen it, and I have testified that this is the Son of God." Skipping down to verse 41, talking about Andrew, and it says, "He found his own brother Simon first, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah," which translated is the Christ. You skip to 45, it reads, "Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, namely Jesus, the son of Joseph, who is from Nazareth." And skipping down to 49, it reads, "Nathanael replied and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So the signs are covered through the bulk of the gospel from chapter 2, verse 1 through really even into chapter 21. But in chapter 21, up through 21, verse 14, I think it is. But we return back to witnesses at the end of at the end of the gospel, in chapter 21, starting around verse 15, we'll skip to verse 24, but it reads, and this is John writing about himself, and he writes, "This is the disciple who is testifying about these things, and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did for which, if they were individually written down, I don't think even the world itself could contain the books which would be written." So now obviously there's a wealth of information found in the details of this structure, but that's sort of a high-level outline, if you will, structure. But the main bulk, as we read in John 20, about these signs, these are written so you may know if you have eternal life. What are these signs? The 8 signs have been identified in John's gospel, and they are the marriage, the ruler's son, the impotent man, feeding the 5,000, walking on the sea, the man born blind, the sister's brother, and the draught of fishes. So we're going to briefly look at these 8 signs tonight. The first one is the marriage in Cana, which is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and we're not going to read all of that tonight, obviously. I'm just giving you the reference. You'll remember that the Lord, his disciples, and Mary were all attending this wedding, and the wine ran out. So John chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "Then he said to them, draw off some now and bring it to the catering steward. So they brought it. But when the catering steward had tasted the water, which had become wine," skipping down to verse 11 of John chapter 2, it reads, "Jesus performed this first of the signs in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." What we'll see in these signs are an event. Something happens, and as a result, they believe. The second sign has to do with the ruler's son, and that's in chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. A royal official's son was dying in Capernaum. So going to John chapter 4, and starting at verse 49, it reads, "The royal official said to him, Lord, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son will live. And the man believed the words which Jesus had said to him, and he went his way. And while he was still going down, his servants met him and gave him a report and said, your child is alive." If we skip down to 53, it reads, "So the father knew that it was at the very hour at which Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he and his whole house believed." In Appendix 176 of the Companion Bible, Mr. Bullinger groups these two signs together as occurring during the first period of the Lord's ministry, which was the proclamation of the kingdom. Moving on to the third sign, the impotent man, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. This takes place at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. A man had been suffering from a physical condition for 38 years. Start in John chapter 5, verse 7. The infirm man replied to him, "Sir, I do not have anyone to put me in the pool when the water is disturbed. By the time I go, someone else goes down in before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your stretcher, and walk." And immediately the man was cured, and he picked up his stretcher and walked. Skipping down to verse 24, it reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has age-abiding life and will not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Our fourth sign is feeding the 5,000 from John chapter 6. That's verses 1 through 14. The Lord was speaking to a crowd of 5,000 men who had followed him because they saw the healings he had performed. And the question arose of how would the disciples feed such a large number of people with only 5 barley loaves and 2 cooked fish? Starting in verse 11 of John chapter 6, we read, "And Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples distributed them to those reclining. And they did the same with the cooked fish, as much as they wanted." We skip down to verse 14. It reads, "Then when the men had seen the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world.'" Our fifth sign is walking on the sea. Again, John chapter 6, but this is verses 15 through 21. "So that the same evening that the 5,000 were fed, the disciples were sailing on the sea towards Capernaum. The Lord was not in the boat with them." And we'll start our reading, John chapter 6, verse 19. "Then when they had rowed about 25 or 30 staves, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'I am. Do not be afraid.' Then they were willing to take him into the boat." Mr. Bullinger, in the same appendix, groups these three signs together as occurring during the second period of the Lord's ministry, which was the manifestation of himself as, 1, Jehovah Rapha, the healer of his people, Jehovah Roy and Jehovah Jireh, the supplier of all his people's needs, and Jehovah, the creator of heaven, earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Moving on to our sixth sign, the man born blind. This is chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. The Lord encounters a man who had been blind since birth. Starting at verse 6 of John chapter 9. "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay from the spittle and smeared the clay on the eyes of the blind man. And he said to him, 'Go and wash yourself in the pool of Siloam,' which translated is 'sent.' So he went away and washed himself and came back sighted." Jumping down to verse 36. "He answered and said, 'So who is that Lord, so that I may believe in him?' Jesus then said to him, 'You have seen him, and also he who is talking to you is the one.' Then he said, 'I believe, Lord,' and he worshipped him." Our seventh sign is the sister's brother, whom we know as Lazarus. This is chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Lazarus was dying, and his sisters Mary and Martha had sent word to Jesus to come. By the time the Lord had arrived, Lazarus had already died and had been in the tomb for 4 days. So we'll start reading at verse 43 of chapter 11. "And when he had said these things, he called out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And he who had died came out, bound at the legs and the hands with swathing. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen what Jesus had done believed in him." Mr. Bullinger groups these two signs together as occurring during the third period of the Lord's ministry, which was the period of his rejection. Bullinger writes, quote, "Manifesting in the enormity of their sin, in the rejection of him who is the restorer of his people's sight and the Lord, the giver of life. Both were parabolic and prophetic with reference to his rejection." So now we move all the way to the last chapter, John's Gospel, for the final sign. This is the draught of fishes. And this is chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. The disciples had gone fishing, but they didn't catch anything. Starting at verse 6, John chapter 21. Then he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and they could no longer haul it up because of the large number of fish. Then that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. These are the 8 signs in John's Gospel. The first 7 took place during the earthly ministry of the Lord, and the last after his resurrection. And this is just review, but what is the purpose of these 8 signs? We return again to John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. To be sure, Jesus performed many other signs too in the presence of his disciples, which have not been written in this book. But these 8 signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life through his name. The purpose of these 8 signs is so that those reading John's Gospel may have life through his name. And that is our introduction to John's Gospel. So we can close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the innumerable blessings we have, so many blessings you give us. We thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the free gift of resurrection life we have through his name. Amen.